Well, last week we finished up our study of Titus, and it just seemed good to me to take some time for Q&A, because people are always sending in questions, and I think Brian Kima had suggested that we do this through email. I thought, well, why don't we just do it on Shabbat mornings? And so the questions have come flooding in, and they are good ones. So we'll be doing this for a few weeks until I figure out or someone suggests what direction we should go after this, but for the summer, it's kind of nice to do something just a little different. So the questions that came in that I'm kind of grouping these together were really good ones. So I took these three, and we might even add a fourth one in if we have time. So someone asked, what are the significant differences in the messianic following of Yeshua from the traditional modern-day evangelical following? And a good way to explain this to evangelical friends, help them appreciate we've not joined a cult. So, significant differences between our approach to the word and the practicing following Messiah. And then another question, I recently had a discussion with a friend about the Jerusalem Council. Now that's in Acts chapter 15. That's where they all gathered together in Jerusalem, and Paul and James, the brother of Yeshua, the apostles, the leaders all gathered together. What do we do with all these Gentiles who are starting to believe in Yeshua? What do we do with them? What do we require of them? And he goes on to say, I would enjoy hearing you explain the four different pieces of advice they share with the Gentiles. In Acts, these are called the essentials, the four essentials. What are these essentials? So we'll look at that. And why did they pick those four? And then the third question, since the Torah is still to be followed, how do we reckon with the different laws that are no longer used, like stoning a harlot in Deuteronomy 22? Now, this is a bit of a trick question about the question. How was that question framed wrong? Okay? And so just you can be thinking about that. At what point can we say that those parts of the law, the Torah, are irrelevant to us? So I think these are three really good questions. They're all very much related. So let's just jump right into it. And what we're going to do is just have a little lesson in what you might call church history. A little lesson in church history. Starting from the cross over on the left, and we'll take it right on up to 2020. And this is going to be a very, very brief, and just look at some of the big picture items here. Before I do this, let me make sure that you have this in mind, that you understand. So listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I am never going to sit up here and condemn other Christian practices, condemn other denominations, other Christian theologies and practices, even though some of them may deserve condemnation, I'm not going to do it. That's not my job. Just isn't my job. I look at it this way. All believers in Messiah, I don't care what tradition you're a part of, we all have a job to do, and that is to climb the mountain. God has given us, all of us together, a mountain to climb. And the goal for every single one of us is to become the people of God, a people of wisdom, of love, of maturity, of holiness, conformed to the image of our wonderful Messiah. That is the mountain we spend our lives climbing. So if you want to waste your time dangling from a rope, arguing with other climbers about the best way up, or who's the best climber, you do that. But I'm focused on climbing the mountain. And I believe the best equipment and gear for accomplishing that purpose is the Torah, the Moedim that God has given us, an understanding of Hebrew, of studying the Gospels, the life of Yeshua, using the entire Word of God. I believe God has given us the most excellent equipment there is for accomplishing that one purpose. And God knows I need all the help I can get. And there are other believers I see who don't have what I believe to be as good equipment for accomplishing this task. But they do better than me with what they've got. You understand? So I'm not going to sit here and condemn other climbers. I'm just saying, let's not waste our time arguing. Let's just accomplish the task. And if we're doing a good job of conforming our lives to Yeshua, other climbers might say, you know what, I'm going to take that route. What kind of rope are you using? You know, and then we'll help them along as we all have the same goal in mind. Does that make sense? So on this little graph I'm about to do, there are going to be a lot of different kinds of denominations and Christian traditions that will be mentioned. I'm not condemning any of them. Now, if you want to do that, that's between you and the Lord. So here's what we're going to do. Right here at this first dot, this is going to be the Jerusalem Council. And I'm not sure how to write sideways on this. I'm going to do my best job. Jerusalem Council. And that is in Acts 15. We don't know exactly what year that took place, but it was in the first century, a number of years after Yeshua had ascended to heaven. And like I said, the faith in Yeshua had grown. And it seemed like for every one Jewish person coming to faith, there were probably a dozen or 50 Gentiles embracing this Jewish Messiah and embracing the Hebrew scriptures. There was no New Testament yet. And so the leadership of this messianic movement, because it truly was messianic. What do we do with the Gentiles? So we're going to look at that in a bit. We'll go to Acts 15. And this continued to grow. But then you move on up a few more years to the year 325 A.D. 325 A.D. So you're moving ahead about three centuries or so. And here we have a gentleman, and I use that term generously, Constantine. Now I know in some churches and some Christian schools, Constantine's lifted up as being a great hero of the faith. At the risk of just breaking all the rules I kind of set before this talk, Constantine was anything but. He murdered, after he became a believer, supposedly, he murdered his wife, several of his sons, and history just shows he was a very wicked man. But he was the first Roman Caesar to give a thumbs up to this movement, this Christian movement, this messianic movement. Up till him, the Caesars, the Roman rulers had persecuted believers in Messiah. You got Nero and all these other guys who just wanted to put them to death. Constantine realized you can't fight City Hall. So as a brilliant political move, he decided, let's quit persecuting it, let's embrace it. But we're going to make some twists and changes to it. So he embraced the Gentiles who were starting to follow this Yeshua. But he hated Jews. And he made it, and he put into place rules that would condemn keeping the Sabbath, circumcising your sons, eating kosher, and doing all those things. He began to have church buildings built. Until this point, there was no such thing as a church building. People met in synagogues, and they met in homes. But now you saw basilicas and cathedrals being built. And he did a number of things I won't get into. There are many books written about this. But this just began to grow and grow and grow and grow, and it became what we know today as Roman Catholicism. Okay, Roman Catholicism. And I guess to a great degree, it's still growing, even to this day. It is the largest Christian tradition in the world. And it's one of the oldest. But during this time, we had the scriptures taken out of the hands of the common man. Common people, Roman Catholicism, did not learn the Bible. Only the priests were allowed to study the Bible. This led to what we call the Dark Ages, and they were very dark. Inquisitions, where if you didn't think and practice the way the leaders did, you were tortured, put to death. It led to tremendous anti-Semitism. This is why some Jewish people raised in Jewish communities, if they are going on the sidewalk and there's a church with a cross on it, they will cross the street and go up the other side, because the cross to them is a symbol of torture, of death, of destruction. It reminds them of the pogroms that were done in Europe and in Poland. To Jews, Adolf Hitler was a Christian, because he was a Catholic. I don't think he practiced, but the swastika was a form of the cross. And at one time, in the early days of Nazism, there was a Christian cross in the middle of the swastika. Eventually, Hitler had that removed. But to them, these were Catholics and Lutherans who were running the death camps. You understand? I know some ultra-Orthodox Jews up in Cleveland, and I had occasion to talk to them once. And during a conversation, I shared with them, I said, I want you to know something. No true Christian has ever persecuted a Jew. I said, there have been horrible things done in the name of Christianity and the name of Christ, but no real Christian would ever, ever do that. And it made them scratch their heads, and because I don't think they'd ever heard that from a Gentile before. So there are some very dark times here, but in this are also some very, very, very godly people, men and women, who are Roman Catholics. So don't think just because the system had some issues that all the people are bad. We need to make a strong distinction between people and the system they're part of. We just have to. We just have to do that. Well, then we come up to the year 1517, which honestly isn't all that long ago when you think about it. And there came along a Catholic monk named Martin Luther. And as he was reading the book of Romans, he began to realize we've got some things wrong here. And he wanted to tweak the Roman Catholic Church. And he wrote out these 95 theses. And when you read them, they're not all that dramatic. They're not all that world-changing. They're pretty minor in my book. But he went and presented them. He nailed them to the door of the cathedral there in Worms, Germany. And boy, did it start an uproar. And by 1520, 1521, they had excommunicated him. And so he started a movement called Protestantism, because he protested what was going on. My complaint against Martin Luther is he didn't protest enough. And my problem with the Protestant movement, it doesn't protest them enough. And I'll show you what I mean about that in a minute. So within this system, you have another system begin to explode out. And so you have the Lutherans, of course. You've got the Methodists. You have the Baptists, the Anabaptists, the Apostolic Pentecostals. You've got all of these Protestant denominations. I mean, when it comes to Baptists, there are over 80 different forms and versions of the Baptist denomination. So you have literally thousands of denominations coming out of Martin Luther. And though he did bring reformation to some of the theology, he restored the idea of salvation by grace through faith, and he brought about some very good improvements. As far as the church structure, a lot of the Catholic things were involved that departed from the Word of God. He didn't bring changes to those. And also, Martin Luther hated Jews. He hated them with a passion. It didn't seem to be that much hatred at the beginning, but later on he wrote horrible things about the Jews, about how the synagogue should be burned down, the Jews should be run out of town, and their books should be burned, and it was just horrible. In fact, Adolf Hitler used some of Luther's writings to justify the Holocaust. So when you look at this, it's kind of a mess, isn't it? But I want you to understand something. Earlier I said every denomination, every church, every fellowship or congregation, we all have issues. That's because every human being has an issue. None of us are perfect. None of us. We are all flawed. In fact, to be perfectly honest, we're just a hot mess, the whole bunch of us. But we're trying to find our way. We're trying to follow Yeshua the best we know how. And you'll be judged not by exactly by what you accomplish, but what you accomplish with what you have. How much light do you have? Then God wants you to use that, because to whom much is given, much is expected. And we can interpolate from that, to whom very little is given, God doesn't have real high expectations. Use the light you have. Okay? So we have a system that's kind of a mess here. Now, I know growing up in a Baptist church, we really prided ourselves that we weren't Catholic. Now, I'm sure people grew up Catholic. There's a bunch here at Beth Tacoon who have Roman Catholic backgrounds. You probably grew up thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not those Baptist, those upstarts, you know, had to pull away and rebel against the mother church. And but you know what? I want to show you. I'm going to skip over here something real quick. I want you to think about, for those of you raised in the tradition of being a Protestant, as I was, I want you to take a look at a few of the Roman Catholic influences in Protestantism. I don't care what denomination it was. The day of worship changed from Sabbath to Sunday. Thank you, Mr. Constantine. And even though evangelicals throughout history, evangelical leaders, all agree that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week on Saturday, they say, yeah, but, you know, we just have this tradition. They try to do different things to justify it. If you ask Roman Catholics, how come you worship on Sunday and Sabbath? They said, oh, we just changed it. I mean, they're just up front. They're honest. We just changed it. Originally, you know, Yeshua said, do this in remembrance of me. That was the Passover Seder. Constantine came along, did away with that. That's illegal, and instituted the Mass. Then the Protestants came along, got rid of the Mass, and instituted communion. Now let's get something straight up front. There are wonderful, meaningful, beautiful traditions in Christianity, in all expressions of Christianity. And I'm not against any of them. If they point you to Messiah, they help you think about Messiah and help you draw closer and connect to him, I'm all for it. If it's a man-made tradition, that's okay. God's made us creative. We create things. We create traditions. God bless us all for that. But so I'm not condemning the communion. But it's like we need to recover what was lost. Okay? We need to recover that. And just a little note, whenever we go to Israel and we're in Jerusalem, we try to time it so we're in Jerusalem for the Sabbath. And when we do, there's a place we go that's not advertised. It's kind of off the books, kind of incognito. And if you ask me, I'll tell you where it is and how you can go there. But there's a particular shop. And though it's Shabbat and everything's closed, and so is the shop, the door is not locked. And in this shop, you can go in, and you'll see other people milling around there. Then when you hear the shofar blow, there's some winding steps, and you go up to the top, and there's a sanctuary up there. And the shop owner, who is an Israeli, he leads services. And he's a believer in Yeshua, and one of the godliest men you'll ever hope to meet. And he conducts the service all in Hebrew, but his wife, who's American, translates everything into English. And you'll be there with people from all over the world, and some Orthodox Jews, and people that you would never meet otherwise. And they're all worshiping God in the name of Yeshua. And then at the end of the service, this Jew does communion. And I think I can speak for Robin as well, that growing up, we did communion hundreds of times. But that was the most meaningful experience around the cup and the bread I've ever had. So, am I against communion? No. I am kind of against skipping Passover, though. Can't we do both? Can't we do something similar? You understand? Anyways, placements of an altar in church buildings. In the Baptist church I grew up in, there was this big wooden table on the front that said, "In remembrance of me." And it was called the altar. We would have altar calls. It was only used for communion, but it was an altar. Now think about something. Do synagogues have altars in them? No. Where did you find an altar in the Bible? One place, the temple. The tabernacle, then the temple. Before the tabernacle, people built altars wherever they wanted. But God says, once I designate the place, record my name, you bring your sacrifices there. There's only one altar that you ever brought animal sacrifices to. It's Jerusalem at the temple. How did they pop up in churches? Well, it's one of those things that come over from the Catholic Mass. The Mass is performed as like a re-death of the Messiah, and they do it on an altar. And in Protestantism, we thought, well, let's just bring that altar on into our churches as well. But think about it. Is that biblical? So, the Moedim, God's holy days, not Jewish holidays. God says, these are my holy days. They were made illegal, and they were replaced with Christmas and Easter and saint days. And I'm not one who's just deaf on celebrating the birth of Messiah. I think how you celebrate it can be kind of off. I'm not against celebrating his resurrection. I mean, God forbid I should be. But oftentimes Easter comes a month before the crucifixion, before Passover, a month after. But if people are celebrating his resurrection, God bless you. Celebrate his resurrection. I just think the Passover Seder is the best way to do it. But I'm not condemning other practices. Saints' Days, I don't even know what those are. Anti-Semitism, that's demonic. Replacement theology, which is taught in pretty much, not all, but almost all seminaries, all Protestant seminaries. They teach that the church has replaced the Jews. God is done with the Jews. The covenants of the Jews are done. And we have taken their place. Show me that in the Bible. The belief in eternal torment for unbelievers. That was a pagan teaching that was brought over under, guess who? Constantine. And it was very useful to Martin Luther and his followers in trying to scare people into the kingdom. So it just kind of stayed put. That's not scriptural. It was never believed by the Jews. It was never believed by the early church fathers. It came in the 4th century and just kind of got stuck in our brains. Antinomianism. The Hebrew scriptures are replaced by the apostolic scriptures. New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. The old is gone. The new is here. Don't even bother reading the Bible that Yeshua followed and that his followers tell us to follow. The rearrangement of the books of the Tanakh. The Tanakh means the Hebrew scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. Except the Tanakh doesn't end with Malachi. That's found much earlier in the Tanakh. The Tanakh ends with Second Chronicles. But they changed the order because Malachi ends with the word curse. And they wanted the Old Testament to end with the word curse. Because it's done. It's a cursed book. Whereas Second Chronicles ends with God's promises of fulfilling his covenant promises to the Jewish people. It's an incredibly upbeat ending. And that is how the Bible was arranged when Yeshua was here, when the apostles studied the scriptures. The Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. And Chronicles is the last book of the writings, the Ketuvim. Wonderful upbeat ending. Well, they just swapped the books around. You can't have it in that way. Hebraic thinking was replaced by Greek thinking. And we might have a teaching on that sometime this summer, just what that means. But a couple examples. Faith, what you believe, replaces faithfulness. In other words, you're just thinking right, that's all that matters. You just got to get you thinking right. What you do, we don't care too much about that, but you have to think right. And what that means is salvation came by means of theology rather than from God. Theology is your Savior now. Now your theology says God is your Savior, but what you really do in practice, my theology is my Savior. I know this firsthand. I was trained as a Baptist to, when you meet somebody, you first have to find out, are they saved or not? Now, if they are saved, you need to make sure, are they really saved? And you start grilling them on what they believe. And if their theology diverged from yours, they're probably on their way to eternal hell. So we need to get their thinking straightened out so they go to the right place. And that really hit me later in adult life that all those years, I didn't really trust God for my salvation. I trusted my theology for my salvation. Now that I trust God for my salvation, he's a great Savior, a wonderful Savior. I can take my theology now and not take it so personally. And if something needs to be chucked out onto the curb, I can chuck it out on the curb. If something else needs to be embraced because it's true and scriptural, I can embrace it. I'm not threatened if you question my theology. And if there's something wrong with it, I want to know. And I won't hesitate to change and correct things I'm believing that are wrong. What you think is very important. It doesn't save you. We are saved by what Yeshua did, not by what you think about it. Right? Okay. So, what I'm putting this up here for is because for Protestants, don't get all snobby thinking that I'm done with all Catholic stuff. It has really infiltrated Protestantism. And there are many more Catholic influences in Baptist churches, Churches of Christ, Methodist churches. It doesn't make any difference. There are tons of Catholic influences there. So don't get uppity. So when it comes right down to it, you know, John 4:22, we were talking about this in Erev Shabbat last night. Yeshua meets the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan, a Gentile. And what does Yeshua say to her? He says, you worship what you do not know. Stop right there for a second. I spent most of my life worshiping a God I didn't really know, and it was okay. I'm still getting to know him. I'll continue to get to know this wonderful God I've been worshiping for most of my life. I'll continue to get to know him until the day I die. So this is not a put-down. Most people who worship God don't really know him. We're all on our way. We're like little children playing house, trying to really understand what it means to be an adult. We really are. So lighten up. And he says to the Samaritan woman, the Gentile woman, you worship what you do not know. Now they thought they worshiped the same God, followed the same Bible and everything. He says, you worship me what you do not know. Then look what he says. We, the Jews, we worship what we know. This is an amazing statement by our Messiah. He says, of all the people in the world, the Jewish people are the ones who know God better than anybody else. He wasn't exaggerating. They had been called by him. God had made a blood covenant with their father Abraham. They had been sent to Egypt so that they could be refined and could grow. They were tested by him. They were redeemed by him. They were punished and disciplined by him. They were corrected. They suffered at God's hands when they did wrong. They were blessed by God. They did well. He gave them a land. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them a temple. He wanted this people to know him, and he has a history with the Jews like he has with no one else. They know who they worship. Now, Christians know the Son of God, the Messiah. We would love to introduce him to the Jewish people. But when it comes to knowing the Father, no one holds a candle to the Jews. So he tells the Gentile, you worship who you do not know, and we worship what we know. For salvation is from the who? The Jews. The further our gospel gets from being a Jewish gospel in Jewish terms that Jews can understand and embrace, the further from the gospel of the Bible it is. And the further our practice drifts from our Jewish roots, the further it is from biblical practice. And again, God's not beating us up or condemning us. We work with the light that we have. And I'm just saying, as a mountain climber climbing the mountain of God, the goal being Messiah, I think the equipment that God has given the Jews is the best equipment for accomplishing the goal. That's all I'm saying. And I need all the help I can get. So, there's a little history about the development over the last 2,000 years. And so now here's the question. Here's the answer to the question. How do you approach an evangelical friend and share your faith so you don't think you're in a cult? And this is the question you ask. Is your faith a religion about Jesus or the religion of Jesus? I'm not against religions about Jesus. God bless them. If it's introducing to him in any degree, and if there's any wisdom and light there, then God bless them. But when you have the religion of Jesus, that means you're kind of walking the steps he walked. He kept the Sabbath. You begin to experience the joy, the beauty, and the rest, and the fulfillment of Sabbath. He kept the Moedim. As we keep the Moedim, God's holy days, we find a closer connection with the Father. As we keep the commandments, we find an order and a structure in our life and a liberation in our life we've never experienced before. As we embrace the ancient prayers of the Jews, and in Acts 2, when all these people came to Messiah there on the day of Pentecost, it says they continued in the apostles' teaching and in the prayers. The prayers that we were doing this morning and others. To learn how to pray in a Jewish way is something that's so empowering. Because I need help praying. And I found that help in the Siddur. And so we go on and on as we embrace the religion of Yeshua. We find that living out the faith of Yeshua and what you would call the true Christian faith, it's a freer, it's a more wonderful, a more blessed way to live. It's not a matter of being saved or not saved. It's a matter of being blessed more or blessed less. That's all. Being more effective and having a more beautiful life or a less beautiful life. You understand? So that's the question I ask my evangelical friends. Are you in a religion about Yeshua? Or the religion of Yeshua? Okay? We all want to say we want to be like Jesus, but we don't do any of the stuff he did. We don't like his religion. It's like, oh man, he needs to start a new one. He never started a new one. Constantine and Martin Luther started new ones, and a lot of people in between. Yeshua never came to start a new one. There's nothing wrong with the old one. It just needed his Messiah to empower it and to bring light to it. And we have him, right? Okay. Let's move on. Let's get on to that question about the Jerusalem Council. So grab your Bibles and let's look at Acts chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but just a few verses here and there just to get us going the right direction. So Acts chapter 15. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then, down in verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, and let's get that straight, let that sink in. We always think of the Pharisees as being the villains, right? But these are believing Pharisees. In fact, a close study of Yeshua's life would show that he was probably a Pharisee as well. And Paul, he was a Pharisee as well. Now, you can be a good Pharisee or you can be a bad one. And the Gospels, see, Yeshua and Paul were constantly, in the Gospels, Yeshua, but later Paul would be chewing out many of the Pharisees. And that shouldn't be unusual to us. I grew up in a Baptist church. I often heard the Baptist preacher chewing out the Baptist, right? For not practicing the Baptist faith the way they should. So it's okay for Yeshua to chew out the Pharisees for not following the Pharisee understanding of the Torah the way they should. There's nothing unusual about that. But I digress. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, these Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses. So the question is, what do we do with all these Gentiles? And the answer they thought was, they need to convert to being Jews, so they're part of the covenant of Abraham. Otherwise, they're outside the covenant. And they said they need to be circumcised as per rabbinic tradition, verse 1, and they have to keep the whole Torah of Moses, verse 5. And then the discussion began. Peter stands up and talks. Paul and Barnabas, they share what's going on with them, and my microphone's going goofy on me. And finally, James, who's the leader of the Messianic church at that time, he's the brother of Yeshua, he finally stands up and gives his take. Well, let's address these two questions first, especially the whole Torah of Moses. When you talk to a Pharisee, and I'm probably not being recorded, am I being picked up right now? Just keep talking. Okay, I can do that.
It's not often I'll tell you that. Keep
here, you can check out what's going on there. And Tim is a talented guy. He's our cantor. He's our microphone guy. He does the live streaming back there. And I tell you what would we do without you, Tim? Am I embarrassing you? I'll get back on the teaching. All right. If you talk to a Pharisee or an Orthodox Jew, and you ask them, you pick up any book about the Torah and say, what is the Torah? They'll say, well, the Torah is in two halves. You've got the written Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then, thank you. And then you've got the oral Torah. I mean, here's the, I just pulled this off the internet. You can find a thousand places that say the same thing. It says this dual characterization of the Torah, Torah as the given wisdom and will of God, and Torah as a product of the human mind that receives it and processes it, parallels the Torah's division into two primary components. Now again, this is Orthodox Jewish understanding. There's the written Torah and the oral Torah. From its very beginnings, the Torah included both written and oral components. From its very beginnings as a divine communication to mankind, the Torah was comprised of these two distinct entities. And that is what an observant Jew grows up believing. You study the Torah as it's printed in the Bible, but then you must study the Mishnah, the Gemara, which together makes the Talmud. And you have to understand these things are handed down orally. They weren't written down until sometime around maybe the second century. So part of it was on parchment, is in the Torah scroll. The rest, it had to be handed down orally. And you could not understand the one without the other in their thinking. And this is at the crux of the arguments Yeshua was constantly getting into with the Pharisees. Because Yeshua followed the written Torah to the T. He never digressed from it. But when it came to this oral Torah stuff, not so much. And this is where they get into arguments. How come your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat? Well, it's not commanded in the Torah, but it's in the oral Torah, you see. And how come they're harvesting grain on the Sabbath? They're rubbing the grain. There's nothing in the Torah about that. But the oral Torah condemns it. And this goes, it went back and forth. Yeshua was true to the written word of God as delivered on Mount Sinai from God directly to Moses. The oral Torah stuff, man-made. Now, he didn't trample it just to show despite for it. But when it conflicted with human need, when it conflicted with the word of God, it went bye-bye. It just did, because it's not God's word. But if you talk to an observant Jew today, you say, oh, what were you doing today? Oh, I was in yeshiva studying Torah. Oh, really? What part? Oh, we're studying Tractate Shabbatot. Where is that in the Bible? Oh, it's not in the Bible. It's part of the oral Torah. But they call it Torah anyway. Okay? Understand? And to give you an idea of how involved this oral Torah is, and this is something I'm actually trying to do, just to familiarize myself with that. So far, I'm on track. If you read one page of Talmud, front and back, one page per day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, it takes you 7 years to go through it. Do the math. Back and front of one page of Talmud. 7 years. You do that a day. That's how big it is. That's how complex it is. And there's brilliance in there, and there's some foolishness. And I know people, my Orthodox friends, get upset with me right now saying that, but there's some foolishness in there. And a lot of it's as dry as dust. The other part is like, oh, that helps me understand something Yeshua said. And so I'm just kind of determined just to get through it, just to do it. Take some time each day to read the two pages and stay on track. So, yeah, it should be interesting. I don't know if I'll keep with it, but I'm going to do my best. So you understand when the Pharisees, these believing Pharisees, said, well, these Gentiles, they have to keep the entire Torah of Moses. They had this in mind. Yeah, the written and also the oral. They have to learn it all, just like we do. But Peter, this is when he stood up and said, down in verse 10, Peter stands up and says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Who can do all that stuff? And when he uses the word yoke, it's interesting that the Jews call the Talmud, the oral Torah, a yoke. So Peter was not speaking against the written word of God for Pete's sake. That is God's word. That's the Bible. That's God's law, His commandments for us, for mankind. But this man-made stuff over here, he says, we can't bear that. We know that the yoke of Torah is easy. And as John says, God's commandments are not burdensome. And as Moses says, this isn't difficult. It's not far away from you. It's just, it's right there in your mouth. Just do it. And but this over here, that's a whole different ballgame. So, what do they do? James stands up, since he's the leader, he has the last word, and he says there are four essentials they must keep. So this begins in verse 19. James says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not harass those who are turning to God. And that's what the word means there in the Greek. Some translations say, should not trouble those. The word there is a harass, saying, you've got to start keeping this. You've got to get circumcised, or you're not saved. He says, quit harassing these Gentiles. Do not harass those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from, and here are four things, the four essentials. Number one, the defilement of idols. Don't be defiled by idols. In other words, no idolatry. If you're going to worship idols, can't be a part of us. Second, fornication. Sex outside the covenant of marriage is sin. If you're practicing that, you can't be part of this. Sexual purity is a must. It's one of the four essentials. And then it says, and you must abstain from what is strangled and blood. He brings up two things here. It's like, what? He brings up food laws. I mean, can you imagine if you became, you decided, you've been visiting Beth Lacoon for a while, think, you know, I really like this congregation. I really want to be a part of this. So you come and talk to me, one of the other elders, and you say, I really want to be a part of this. What am I required to do? Well, we just have four things. First of all, no idolatry. They say, oh, no problem. I've never worshipped idols the way they do it. Good. Second thing, sexual purity. No fornication. No sex outside of marriage. God, I believe the same thing. I'm all for it. Third, we don't want you eating any animals that were strangled to death. That's number three. That's number three. Okay, and what's number four? We don't want you drinking blood. You can't drink blood and come here. And they're going to say, okay, thank you, I'm going to keep looking. You know, it just kind of sounds goofy, doesn't it? Well, let's try to understand what this strangled and this blood means. Here's the way to really put it. Avoid idolatry, abstain from fornication, observe the food laws. Now, why these two things? Avoid what's strangled and avoid blood, drinking blood, eating blood. The food laws are divided into two sections, and that's what James is capturing here. Now, first one is to avoid what's called trepha. That's the Hebrew word. Trepha literally means torn. When animals kill other animals, the animals tend to just get torn up. And we're not allowed to eat animals that are torn to pieces. For example, Exodus 22:31, you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh. Shall not eat any flesh torn, trepha, torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. In other words, you're allowed to eat meat, that's perfectly fine, but you don't eat things that died of natural causes or were torn to death by other animals. You just don't do that. Now, over time, and by the time Acts 15 takes place, this word trepha, or treif, that's the Yiddish term, treif. Treif was applied to any kind of meat or food that was illegal for a Jew to eat. If it was pork, it's called treif. If it was crab, it's called treif. Even though it wasn't torn to pieces, it's called treif. If it's a piece of beef that died at the hands of another, or at the fangs of another animal, or died of illness, it's called treif. Treif became this catch-all term just to apply to anything you're not allowed to eat. But in the scriptures, the word trepha, which is the noun, or taraf, which is the verb, altogether appears 58 times. 58. And I went through all 58 of these, and with the exception of about two, 56 times refers to animals that are not allowed to be eaten because they were killed by other animals. It has to do with how one animal kills and eats another animal. It talks about lions tearing their prey. It talks about wolves tearing their prey. Sometimes it talks about God, it figuratively tearing the prey of Israel, Israel's enemies. But 56 out of the 58 times is describing how one animal kills another animal. Now, can I take a little rabbi trail here just for a moment? One of these references is in Proverbs 31, and it's the woman of valor. And it says that she arises while it is yet night, and she provides treif for her household and a portion for her maidens. And the word is, it's in the verb form. She tarafs, she tears for her household. You see what Solomon's doing here? He's using this term figuratively, saying, this woman's a lioness. And she goes out there and she puts it all on the line to make sure that there's food for her house. She's a lioness. And as you read Proverbs 31 about the woman of valor here, yes, she's a lioness. She's a woman of strength and valor. And so he uses that particular term. It's a completely out of context. But a Hebrew reader would catch it right away. She goes out, she finds the best, and she prepares it, she portions it out, and gives her family the best. But the question is, why is it in Acts 15 it uses the word strangled instead of the word torn? I'm not quite sure. But it could be that among a Gentile audience, because they're sending out this message to all the Gentile communities of believers, don't eat things that are strangled. It could be because the word torn had other connotations among Gentiles. They thought that's not the best word to use. We use strangled instead. And in Nahum 2:12, you find both words together. It says the lion, taraf, he tore in pieces enough for his whelps. And strangled for his lionesses. Now, the prophet here is in on something, because when you see how a lion kills its prey, it doesn't kill its prey by tearing it to pieces. How does he kill it? He subdues it, and then he clamps down the throat till the thing dies of suffocation. And then he tears it to pieces. And that's what the prophet Nahum is picking up here. So for whatever reason, they use the word strangled instead of the word torn. But I'm convinced it's being used to say you don't eat meats that are unkosher. Now, what's the thing about blood? Well, the other part of the kosher laws is this. Even if you have an animal that's completely kosher, and it's even butchered according to the Talmud, it's clean meat, you still don't consume the blood. It's poured out on the ground. And I'm telling you that the Torah is so clear this over and over and over again. For example, Leviticus 17:10. I'll read a little bit further than this, but Leviticus 17:10 says, "And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens, the sojourners, the Gentiles who sojourn among you, them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh, the nefesh of the flesh, is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any sojourner, any Gentile sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth." And it goes on and on. And then when you get on down to the last verse, verse 15, "When any person eats any animal which dies or is torn, teraph, by beast, whether he's a native or Gentile, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, remain unclean till evening." And so this is a big deal about God not permitting the eating of blood. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses take us a bit further and say, no blood transfusions. That's not what the Bible's saying. You don't use blood for food. And yet almost all cultures around the world use blood as food. God says, no, you don't do that. So let's go back to these three things. And I want you to view these three in the light of the times. And I want you to imagine there's a Gentile who hears about Yeshua and says, this is the way I want to walk. And they say, okay, here are the essentials. Number one, no idolatry. And back then a person would say, what? What do you mean no idolatry? Everybody's practices idolatry. Everybody's got idols. I'm willing to follow the God of the Hebrews and Yeshua, but you mean I can't have any idols in my house? I can't go to the temples and worship these other gods? The gods who give me a good harvest, to give me good weather, and protect my family? What kind of restrictive legalistic religion is this that won't let me worship idols? Are you saying I'm not a good person if I'm an idolater? My parents were wonderful people and they worshiped idols. You see the argument? And then, but if they get over that, they say, okay, now second thing is, no sex outside of marriage. What? Do you realize that my mother was my dad's sister? I'll give you time to figure that one out. And I'm a good person. They were good people. You mean I can't have sex with anybody I want or anything I want at any time I want? What legalism and restrictive religion are you trying to push here anyway? Because back in the first century, there were no limits on sexual interaction. There just weren't. Well, you know, most believers today, they realize, okay, no idolatry, no fornication, God, that those are immoral. But you say, no, you need to follow the food laws that are found in the Torah. What? You're saying I can't eat pork and shrimp? I can't give up my bacon? What kind of legalistic, restrictive religion is this anyway? You get it? I want to show you something. This is an ultra-Orthodox commentary on Vayikra. That means Leviticus. It's over 600 pages long. These are not believers in Yeshua. These are not people who study the New Testament. It's just a good, really good Jewish commentary on Leviticus. Got the Hebrew, the English translation, and then tons of commentary. Small print. Imagine my shock when I got halfway through this book and I came to this quote. It comes from the Art Scroll Tanakh series B'Yikra. Listen to this. Although, as we have seen, the Jew's mission of holiness encompasses his entire being and all forms of his behavior, the Torah uses the term holiness, kadosha, specifically with regard to three areas: idolatry, sexual immorality, and forbidden foods. These are not people who studied Acts 15, but James, who speaks in Acts 15, studied Vayikra. And he understands and understood what the rabbis are writing here in the modern times. When you read in Leviticus about being a holy people, it's in the context of three things: no idolatry, no fornication, no forbidden foods. That is what the foundation is for holy people. And look what it says. One who curbs himself from forbidden activities in those areas is on the way to holiness. No wonder James says, here's what we want of the Gentiles. They're coming to faith in Messiah. Here are the essentials. Abstain from the things that the Torah says a holy people abstain from. And there's three of them: idolatry, fornication, sex outside of marriage, and forbidden foods. And then look what the next verse says in Acts 15. Let's pick it up again. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not harass those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the defilement of idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, from blood. And look at the next verse. For from the earliest times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. Moses meaning the Torah. With his words being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You see the message? Here's how we launch the Gentiles in this faith. They don't have to keep the oral Torah. We're not even requiring them to be circumcised, provided their hearts are circumcised. But here's the things they have to do. Give up idolatry. Give up fornication. Give up forbidden foods. And they do that, they can go to the synagogue in their town on the Shabbat. And they can hear the word of God, the Torah read, and they can learn how to live out this life. It's as clear as a bell when you see it. Understood? That's what the Jerusalem Council is about. To tell us as Gentiles how to walk out this path. I don't want to get 2/3 right. I want to get 3/3 right. And I know, and I know I speak for many of you here, when you came to the whole thing about the dietary laws, it was like, that was the tough one. So you start thinking, how do I go to a restaurant with my family and friends, and they're ordering the double cheeseburger, baconator hamburger, and, and pork chops, and that delicious shrimp and lobster, and oh, pork chops. What do I do without pork chops? For me, it was oysters. I don't know why. That, I know, it's gross, isn't it? Something's wrong. Something's not wired right. But the thing is, do I want to be 2/3 the holy person God wants me to be? Or do I really want to treat my body like a temple of God's Spirit? When we eat, our soul and our bodies are connected. You stop eating, then they separate. The bird flies out of the cage, right? So you have to eat. You have to eat. God wants that connection to be clean. God wants the connection to be clean. And if I truly am a tabernacle of God's Spirit, I don't want to bring treif in there. Just don't want to do it. And I know in my experience, not only is it healthier, What's far more important are the spiritual benefits of it. And it's been a blessing. It's been a real blessing. And so it's also a challenge for those who haven't quite made that decision yet. You're happy at being two-thirds holy? All right. Well, I'm not your judge. I'm not the kosher police either. So what can we learn from this Acts 15 council? We see that the apostles look to the Torah for their guidance. That's what we do as well as Messianic believers. They held up Torah as a standard for Gentile believers. It's not just for the Jews. Holy people are expected to abstain from idolatry, fornication, and forbidden foods. Gentiles are expected to learn Torah at synagogue and observe the Sabbath. And it's a wonderful way to live out the Christian life. It's the best way I know how. So, I want to know God. And I want to know this God that I worship. And since salvation comes from the Jews, I find that the Jewish way, as far as it aligns with the scriptures, it's the best way to get to know my Father. And it's the way Yeshua lived his life. It's the way I want to live mine the best I can. And it's not easy in a Gentile culture, in a Gentile world. But God knows that. But I tell you what, once you begin to look over the fence and realize the blessing and the joy there is in serving him in this way, there's just no going back. At least not for me, there isn't. Well, let's quickly answer the last question. Did any of you pick up the error in the question? Let me remind you, refresh your memories. The question was, since the Torah is still to be followed, how do we reckon with the different laws that are no longer used, like stoning a harlot in Deuteronomy 22? At what point can we say those parts of the Torah are irrelevant to us? Well, first of all, they didn't stone harlots. They stoned adulterers. And in this person's question, they went on to ask about the woman caught in adultery who's brought to Yeshua. Why did he excuse her? He didn't excuse her. He forgave her. But he didn't excuse her. In fact, he said, well, without sin, you cast the first stone. That's what the Torah says. But there was a big problem. You know how Yeshua squatted down and wrote something in the dust? It doesn't tell us what he wrote. But it might have been this passage, Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Where was the man? When they came to test Yeshua, where was the guy? They said, we caught her in the act. Well, it takes two to act. Where is the other actor? They just brought her. The thing really smelled fishy. Because how do you just happen to catch? We're just here, and you're here, and we just happened to open the door, and there was a woman committing adultery all by herself. And where did this happen? Where did this event happen when they brought her to Yeshua? Where was he when this happened? He was in the temple. He was in the temple courtyard. You don't bring an adulterous woman into the courtyard of the temple for Pete's sake. But they were so intent on condemning him and catching him and finding some way to trip him up. You can tell they set this whole thing up, let the guy get out of town, grab her, bring her into the temple, put her down there, say, no, what do? We caught her in the act. And Yeshua realized this woman's being used. She was so totally used. Where's this guy? We do things according to the book, is basically what Yeshua is saying. And whatever he wrote in the ground, whether it's this passage or something else, it says they started just walking away. But he said, one without sin, throw the first stone. But they realized to condemn her and not have the guy, that would be sin. It says, starting with the oldest, they just kind of walked away until finally there's just the woman left. And he told her, go and sin no more. That was sin, what you did. But I'm not going to condemn you. Did he set aside the Torah? Not a bit. You know, one of the, I could bring up another verse. Oftentimes when my evangelical friends find out I'm in this Torah thing, they always say, well, are you going to start stoning your kids now when they get out of line? That's exactly how they look when they do that. See, I shouldn't be mocking. That's, geez. And I'll say, no, I say, you could stone yours because you don't follow the Torah, but the Torah forbids me from stoning my kids when they're out of line. Then they look real puzzled. And the passage they're talking about is in, no, let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his mother, father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. What did the elders sitting in the gates of the city do? They were the judges. In other words, they say, if you've got a son who's totally out of line, he's a drunkard and a glutton, he won't even listen to you, he won't do it, you bring him to the judges and we'll have a trial. It doesn't say take him out and stone him, it says bring him to the judges. We have a trial. And when we have witnesses and when we go through here, if there's a guilty verdict, we'll stone him. You can't just go stoning your kids. Now, if you're a Muslim, you can. If your child dishonors you, you can kill him. And nobody's going to say anything about it. The honor killings you find in Islam all the time, the Torah forbids that. No, 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 no. And this was given in a time when killing your own child was pretty commonplace. If you didn't like them, if they were deformed or they weren't obedient or they did something to shame the family, you could kill them and nobody's going to say boo about it. But then the Torah comes and says, no, you can't do that anymore. Maybe a time for a child to die, but we're going to have a trial first. Can't just shoot them or stone them because you're in a bad mood or they embarrassed you. Not going to do that anymore. Understand? So, bottom line is, none of the commandments of Torah have been done away with. We were told to guard the commandments. Even the commandments are just for women. I can guard those. I can study them and learn from them because I'm part of the bride of Messiah. So in some way, those apply to me spiritually. Some commandments are just for priests. I'm not a Levitical priest, but I have so much I can learn by guarding those. I can't literally obey them, but I can guard them. I'm not a farmer. Some commandments are just for farmers. Some are just for homeowners. Some are just for men. Some are just for husbands, just for wives, just for mothers, just for fathers. Some for cattle owners. So you take the commandments, you guard all of them because they all are our instructors because they all teach us about God's ways. And by studying it, you can learn more about why he does things the way he does. But then I take the ones that do apply to me and those I make sure I'm careful to follow. And it comes down to a handful. So the Torah is not a heavy burden. But all of it's enlightening and instructive. And most of all, teach us about who God is. Because the Torah is a revelation of his thoughts and his ways. And I want to know his ways. I can't throw out the Torah and say, God, teach me your ways. He says, you just throw them out. I want to know his ways. And then when we read about Messiah and read his words, they make more sense. Because they're always in the context of God's ways and his Torah. All right, makes sense. Okay, I have gone over time, but I just sense there's probably at least one comment or one question to clarify, and I knew it would be Adam. Adam, welcome back. It's good to see you. Just shout it out, and I'll repeat it.
So, when you mentioned the three prohibitions given to the Jerusalem Council, it stood out to me that each of those three were something that would have been opposed by the people hearing it. You know,
Sure.
That's all shocking.
Yeah.
Were those three pinnacles of it, or were they like, well, you're doing a really good job of respecting your, honoring Right.
Okay. Yes, I think so. Of course, the sense I make of it may not be the sense that you meant by it, but we'll work it out. But the question Adam asked, for those of you who are listening online, he was asking, would the list of the essentials that the James and the Jerusalem Council gave the Gentiles, would it be the same today in our culture? My answer is yes, because the list comes from the Torah, from the heart of the Torah, the book of Leviticus, which discusses what holiness is. And as the rabbis and as James is saying, there are three things that earmark a holy people. No idolatry, no fornication, no forbidden foods. If you do those three, you're going to be accepted now. You can begin to learn the Torah in the synagogue on the Shabbat or wherever it is you're learning it. Back then, no one owned a Bible. If you wanted to know the Bible, you went to Sabbath because it was read every Sabbath. You could begin to learn to be expounded upon from up front. And you start with those three. So I just don't think we can get any more basic than that. Those three, I think, are eternal. They stand forever. And you were right. All three would have been shocking to the first century Gentile. But to modern day, only one of them is shocking, the last one. It's like you've come this far. Why not cross the finish line? Do all three of them. You won't be sorry. Nobody ever is who does this. So I hope that answers your question. And that, of course, I'm giving you my opinion, which is the only one I have. So, but yeah, I think they'd be the same ones. All right. Thank you, Adam. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the light of your word that illuminates our lives and shines a light on our culture, whether it's the worldly culture or the culture of the redeemed community over the last 2,000 years. Well, Lord, help us to be pure. Help us to be holy people, to be people who are pleasing to you. And Father, in our diligence in climbing this mountain, may we not waste time arguing with other people, condemning other people, other climbers, but Lord, may we offer them a hand. But most of all, help us keep our eyes on the prize of the high calling of Yeshua. And Lord, when he returns, I pray that he would find faith on the earth, that we would be faithful people. So again, as we start the teaching, I ask, make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.